Please turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 13. We are in verse 8. Proverbs 13, the 8th verse. The ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor does not hear rebuke. We're talking about material and spiritual things here. First of all, literal and material. The ransom of a man's life is his riches. In other words, his earthly resources can be very timely in emergencies. Ransom. By ransom is meant payment, compensation, literally atonement. And an example of this is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 21. An example of how what a man had in material possessions was able to save his life. Exodus, chapter 21, verse 28. Exodus 21, beginning in verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. So there was provision made for someone who had been criminally negligent and had caused the death of another unnecessarily. He could redeem his life if there is imposed on him a sum of money. And that was not imposed by the relatives of the dead person. That penalty was imposed by the judges, who would be able to evaluate the circumstances, the extenuating circumstances of the disaster. So the ransom of a man's life is his riches. That's when his earthly resources come in handy. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 15, we have something similar. Proverbs 10 and verse 15. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The first half of this 15th verse. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. It's a defense. The book of Ecclesiastes says money is a defense. And we have an example of that in the history of Israel in chapter 41 of Jeremiah. Chapter 41 of Jeremiah, where we see how people who had hidden riches were able to save their lives by offering those riches to the one who wished to destroy them. Jeremiah 41, beginning at verse 4. And it happened on the second day after he had killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it, that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord. Now Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along. And it happened as he met them, that he said to them, "Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." So it was when they came into the midst of the city, that Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, killed them, and cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with him. But 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, do not kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field. So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. It was a sordid episode in the history of Israel. Just after the temple had been destroyed, Gedaliah was meant to be the governor over the survivors, but there was a murderous man called Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, from the royal family, who murdered Gedaliah and murdered all those that were his allies. But those 10 men were able to ransom their lives, literally ransom their lives, by offering him those hidden riches they had in exchange for their life. On a more positive note, we go to the book of Luke, chapter 19, and we see Zacchaeus here offering his riches, but in a positive way. Luke chapter 19, we read about Yeshua passing through Jericho, and a man called Zacchaeus, who was little short of stature, who climbed into a sycamore tree to see Yeshua. We pick up the narrative in verse 5. And when Yeshua came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Yeshua said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What was Zacchaeus saying? I'll give anything in exchange for having Yeshua as my heavenly guest, for him to be in my home. It's worth to me more than all my riches. Half of my goods I give to the poor. And even though I may be falsely accused, if anybody makes any claim, if anyone, I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. He regarded it as cheap at the price that he should have Yeshua as his guest in his home, that he should have the Savior in his life. The ransom of a man's life is his riches, and that's how Zacchaeus interpreted it. On the negative side, or at least on the contrast, the second half of the verse tells us, but the poor does not hear rebuke, the one who has no resources. He escapes rebuke. He is overlooked. He does not experience rebuke. And by rebuke is meant reprimand or threats or announcements, negative announcements. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20 and 24, we get a sample of what is meant by rebuke and by the poor not hearing it. Luke chapter 6, verse 20 and 24. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Speaking of those who are materially poor, he said, you do not hear the rebuke that is reserved for those who trust in their riches and who feel that their riches are a strong city, their strong city. Ah, says the rich man, I can buy myself out of every problem, out of every sticky situation. The Lord says to them, you have received your consolation. Your riches will not be able to give you that which you need. Most of all, salvation from sin, redemption from the evil one. The poor man is overlooked because he has nothing to steal. As someone said, pirates don't attack empty ships. And the poor man is like the empty ship. The pirate looks at the ship and they say, it's pretty high in the water, can't hold very much. But when they see, the pirates see a ship loaded down and low in the water, they say, that's the ship that we want to attack. It's doubtless got lots of valuables in it, because look how well loaded it is, how low it lies in the water. The poor does not hear rebuke. But we look at the spiritual side of this proverb as well. And our riches are our ransom. As one put it, a man's true riches consist in his salvation from sin. The Lord Yeshua said to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. In the book of Proverbs, this young man Elihu, who stood up to straighten Job out, in Job chapter 33, speaks about heavenly ransom. Job chapter 33. Verse 19. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread, and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. What Elihu is mentioning here is that God speaks to people. God is always speaking to people. Verse 14, for God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. So what does God do with someone on whom he wishes to bestow his mercy? He lays him low with severe sickness, with strong pain. He brings him close to death in his sickness, to bring the man to an end of himself, to bring him to the point where he's ready to listen to the message of the gospel. And that's how Elihu goes on. Verse 23, if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That is Messiah, who speaks through his servants to those who are laid low by sickness, who are close to death, who tell them about the Lord, and that's all that is needed. Once the messenger is heard, he leaves. And verse 25, this sufferer recovers. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. Here is the sinner that confesses his sin, who prays to God, who hears that there is hope, that there's life beyond the grave. He prays to God and God says, deliver him. Save him alive. That's all that's needed. God never lays upon us more than is absolutely necessary to bring us back to himself, back to our senses. So that is our true riches. Our true riches lie in our salvation from sin. In Psalm 49, the psalmist puts it like this. Verses 6 through 9. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should still continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Money cannot buy your soul. The Lord Yeshua said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, says the psalm. In other words, there's a time limit. And after that time limit has passed, there's no more chance of salvation. It shall cease forever. Money cannot buy you eternal life. It has to be the ransom of the blood of Messiah that he shed on Golgotha that will buy us. And so Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter chapter 1, writing to the Jewish believers in the diaspora, but through them to all believers. This is what he says. 1 Peter chapter 1, Verse 17 to 19. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Messiah, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What did he mean by aimless conduct received by tradition? It was a system of do's and don'ts. This is how they had been taught that they were to achieve heaven by works. And so there were lots of rules and regulations multiplied. In fact, the rules of the Sabbath itself fill a whole folio volume of the Talmud. What you can do, what you cannot do on Shabbat, etc. Aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, man-made rules. We have been ransomed from this. It is the spiritually poor that are blessed. The Lord Yeshua said so in that passage we read from the book of Luke. Also, his mother Miriam said the same thing in Luke chapter 1 and verse 53 in her prayer of praise and of thanksgiving when she realized that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46, and then jumping down to verse 53. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Verse 53. "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Well, a rich man may be able to rescue his life, but only his earthly life. Earthly riches rescue our earthly life. We need spiritual riches to rescue our spiritual life. The poor man, the one who is poor in spirit, as well as poor materially, does not hear the voice of rebuke. As someone put it, wealth without contentment climbs a hill to feel those tempests that fly over ditches. What the poet is saying there is someone who's never rich enough, like the famous Rockefeller in the past, is climbing a hill only to feel the force of the hurricane of the fierce winds that blow across hilltops, while the little reed that grows in the ditch in the valley doesn't feel more than a breeze. That's a picture of the contrast between one who's satisfied to be low in this world. He that is low, he that is down, need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. So there's an enlargement, an explanation of what this proverb is speaking about. In verse 9, we read about the light of the righteous and the lamp of the wicked. The light is contrasted with the candle here. Light itself is something that is great and powerful and that is not restricted to a candle. A candle is a thing that gives light only for a little while and then it burns itself out. The light of the righteous rejoices. Let's look at the positive first of all. The word light here speaks about spiritual light. It speaks about the light of life. It speaks about blessings. It speaks about divine guidance. In Psalm 119, verse 105, David says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." In this very book of Proverbs, in chapter 4 and verse 18, the wise man Solomon says, "The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." What a contrast to the candle that sputters and burns itself out after a limited shining, a time of shining. Light can also be compared to blessings. Not long ago we were celebrating the festival of Purim, the feast of Esther, and the glorious divine deliverance that they enjoyed. We read about them after their deliverance. The Jews had light and gladness and honor in all their lands, in all their dwelling places. Light and gladness and honor. So light here is compared to blessings, to joys, to deliverances. The Lord Yeshua spoke about the light in this way. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Speaking to his disciples, he says, and I quote literally from the text, "You yourselves are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The light of the righteous rejoices. The one that is truly righteous, the one of whom alone God speaks and says, "My righteous servant, our Lord and Savior, Messiah Yeshua, said, I and I alone and the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so when the proverb says the light of the righteous rejoices, there's a sense that it brings joy to the one who is irradiated by that light. The righteous here speaks of the true believer. He's described for us in Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Here's a description of a godly person. Psalm 112. This is what is meant by the righteous in this context. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. And so it continues throughout the rest of the psalm, describing what is meant by a righteous man. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion, etc. The whole of the psalm describes what is meant by Solomon here in this proverb as the righteous person. The light of the righteous rejoices. It gives joy that endures. It gives joy that grows. And it gives a joy that perseveres in the presence of pain and of sorrow. It is a joy that coexists with sorrow. Remember, Shaul described himself as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. There's always this balance in the life of a believer. Poor, making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. And so on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In Psalm 89 also, verses 15 and 16. Psalm 89, verse 15 and 16. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. Now this is a very joyful note, but it is a psalm where the writer is not only expressing his joy, but his perplexity. He says in verse 38 of Psalm 89, but you have cast off and abhorred, you have been furious with your anointed, etc. So he's struggling with grief. But at the same time, he's celebrating the praises of his God. How does he begin? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. So the true believer has within himself or herself those two things in tension, counterbalancing one another. Never too overwhelmed with sorrow, because there's that secret joy that God instills into the heart. Never too joyful, because he is grieved at the sin and the shame and the pain around him. So it is a balance that is in the life of a true believer. His light is like that of the sun. It's always there, even when it is eclipsed. That eclipse doesn't take away the sun. The sun is there, and the eclipse does not last. The sun is always there despite clouds that might obscure it, like today. We're not basking in sunshine as we were last Shabbat, but the sun is there, we know it's there, because of the light, even though it is a diffused light, in spite of night time. One writer put it in his own wonderful way. He said, while people sit in darkness, mourning for the absence of the sun is hastening round the other side of the globe to rise again upon them with his kindly beams. So while we sit in darkness, God says in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10, a most cheering word. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. The light of the righteous rejoices. He who laughs last, laughs best. John Bunyan, that famous writer of Pilgrim's Progress, said, he who laughs last, laughs best because there's nobody else to laugh after him. He has the last laugh. What is the contrast? In verse 9, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. The lamp, meaning candle, a temporary profession. It is the lamp of the wicked, one who is not truly righteous, although he may for a while disguise himself as a righteous person. And his fate is that his light will be prematurely extinguished. The lamp, first of all, of the wicked. The Lord Yeshua in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If what you call light is darkness, what will he call your darkness, your real darkness? Here is what Messiah says about the one who has a false profession, because speaking about the good eye means the eye that is directed unwaveringly towards God. We are not looking to God with a spiritual squint, but our eyes are focused on him. We are looking unto Yeshua, the author and the finisher of our faith, or the captain and the completer of our faith. Temporary professions soon betray themselves, because sooner or later the person is exposed for what they are. That's what the Lord went on to say in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 11. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. The wicked can appear to be righteous. The Bible tells us that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And I know more than one person who said that God came to them as a messenger of light. The whole room, they said, was filled with bright light. But it turned out to be a delusion. It was the devil himself appearing as an angel of light to that person. How are we to discern between the true appearance of Messiah under those circumstances? Because he appeared to Shaul on the road to Damascus in a blinding light. And the answer is to challenge that vision. By this you shall test the spirit, says the first letter of John. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. That's how we can challenge these visions. Has Jesus truly come in the flesh? Then see what that vision replies, and you will know whether it is from God or not. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. So we have to test our most hallowed experiences by the word of God. That is supreme over any experience we have. The ministers of the devil also, says the Bible, are transformed into ministers of righteousness. Just as the devil can transform himself into an angel of light, so many times his servants can appear as holy men, righteous men. And again, we must test them by the scriptures and by their lives. Not only by what they say, but the way they live. What happens to such? Their light is put out. Job chapter 18, Job 18, one of the wisdom books of the Bible. Job 18, verse 5 and 6 and 7. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. That's what ultimately comes to a wicked person. Sooner or later, God exposes such a person. We continue in verse 10. Another proverb. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. The ultimate source of all strife is pride. There are other causes, but they are subsidiary to this one main source, this root of everything else. Strife ultimately can be traced to its source, and it is simply pride, human pride. Remember about those explorers who sought to find the sources of the Nile, the source of the Nile. They found there were many tributaries feeding into the Nile, but they kept going until at last in southern Africa, the southern Sudan, I think it was, they found the source from which the Nile originated. So it is. There may be other things that we can attribute to strife, but ultimately it boils down to this one thing. David, when he was taken in his double sin of murder and of adultery, he said to God, ultimately my sin is not primarily against Bathsheba or her dead husband Uriah, but against you. Ultimately, David recognized that all sin is against God. God in his creatures, God in his creation, God in his providence, whatever it might be, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Take it back to its source. Solomon the wise man says, strife ultimately originates in pride. Pride can be defined by haughtiness, a refusal of wisdom, insolence. It was the source of Satan's downfall. He had said, I will be like the Most High. And therefore, he used that when he fell. He used that to make man fall. You shall be as gods. He had tried to be like God, and he had failed. Now he tried it on man, and alas, he succeeded all too easily. You shall be as gods. He didn't tell him that he had tried to be as God, and he had been cast out of heaven. That he didn't tell them. Pride was the source of Satan's downfall. Pride was the source of man's downfall. What does it give rise to? It gives rise to strife. This is the evil fruit of pride. When you see strife, trace it back to this evil worm at the root of the tree, pride. What kind of strife? Family strife. Strife in the house of God, strife in society. All this is from pride. For example, family strife. Let's take an example from Moses. His brother and his sister spoke against him. Has God indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not also spoken by us? Yes, he had. But they didn't want Moses to be in that superior position that God had placed him. And they tried to pull him down from there. It was a family conflict. And many times in a family when there is conflict, the head of the family must ask himself, what have I done wrong? What have I done to bring this about? He may say, it's the children, it's my wife, or it's this relative, or it's that in-law. But ultimately, the wise head of the family will say, I am the one that is appointed by God to be the head of this family. I've put my foot wrong. What is it? And the wise father, husband, whatever, will go to God in prayer, Lord, where have I gone wrong? All this conflict, I must look at myself first of all for the cause of it. Family strife. Then in God's house, in the prophet Hosea, God said, don't let no man strive or reprove another. Your people are as they that contend with the priest. Now the priest in those days was from the tribe of Levi. And he was appointed by God to teach God's ways. But the people were arguing with their teacher that was seeking to teach them God's ways. They were contradicting him. They were picking holes in what he said. So God says, in my house I found conflict. In the New Covenant scriptures, remember the case in Corinth of incest. Shaul had to write to them and he said, there's a fault among you, and you have been so puffed up, you have not rather mourned that God would deal with the offender. Instead, you have, in pride, toughed it out. You have stood your ground. You said, no, we are not going to do anything about this. And Shaul said, well, I am. I'm going to hand over the offender to Satan for his physical destruction, that his spirit might be saved. In the house of God, strife comes through pride. What is the cause of splits and divisions and breakups and things that spoil the work of God? Pride. And then also in society. Habakkuk the prophet said, there are those that raise up strife and contention. In Habakkuk chapter 1, he was greatly distressed. He says in verse 2 to 4, Habakkuk chapter 1, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. That's the case of every decadent society, that justice is thrown out of the window. Only by pride comes nothing but strife. But on the positive side, with the well-advised is wisdom. Who is the well-advised? It is the one who is careful before arriving at a verdict. The one who says, wait a minute, there's an unknown factor here. Who is slow to act. God is very slow to act. He came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and he said, I have heard of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. I have come down to check up on it, whether it's really as bad as they say. Now, the all-knowing God speaks like that. I have come down to find out for myself. We can take a leaf from God's book. We can take an example from it and say, wait a minute, let's not be too hasty to jump to conclusion. With the well-advised is wisdom. That means the first to give way for the sake of peace. Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between me and thee. We are brethren. If you want to go to the left, I'll take the right. Why should we fight? And at personal cost. Oftentimes, the peacemaker is ready to yield at personal cost. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of meekness and wisdom, without hypocrisy, without partiality. With the well-advised is wisdom. It may cost, but in the end, we will find it was not as costly as to choose the other way. Well, there we have to leave it for this week, but we see how profound these proverbs are and how they are lessons of life for the believer. Precepts, practical precepts of righteousness. They teach us what is good and right and what it means to be holy. It doesn't mean wearing a halo, sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, or being a hermit and living in a seclusion from society. It means living the life of Messiah, letting him live his life through us. When we look at all these, we have to say, look what light it shows on the character of our Messiah. He was well advised. He was wise. He was righteous. He had true light, etc.